Be in Luke chapter 6. Don't stand quiet yet. I know you just sat down. We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. And continuing on what we started on Wednesday, if you weren't here on Wednesday night, we started going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Luke's account of that sermon. You could also find Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But this is Luke's account, and as I said on Wednesday, I believe that Luke had a different purpose in his telling of the Sermon on the Mount than what Matthew did. Two different audiences, and really, the Holy Spirit had two different reasons for giving us two different tellings of that same sermon. And so, I'm excited to jump into Luke's telling of that. Just quickly by way of reminder and a little bit of context before we stand and read our text, is Jesus has just met with his disciples, and they were on the mountain. So that's what he says in Luke chapter 6 in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." So that was Jesus who went into a mountain to pray. "And it was when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, And of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles." And so he has all of his disciples with him. He went up to the mountain to pray. By the way, can I say this? Jesus needed to pray, and so do we. This is a side note, nothing to do with our sermon really, but just know this, that we all need God's help. And Jesus, living on this earth, living in the place that we live here on earth, cursed by sin, Jesus needed prayer to find strength to do what it is that he was supposed to do. And so he went up to a mountain and he prayed and he called his disciples up to be with him on the mountain. And of those disciples, he chose 12. So that means that we have his 12 apostles and others who also have chosen to follow him. Disciples are those who have chosen to devote their life to Christ and follow him. Can I say this? Being a disciple is different than being saved. I know that sounds weird, but it is. Being saved is that you've trusted Christ and you believe he's the Messiah and you have followed him, but along the way, you can be saved and stop being Christ's disciple. You can't. Because here's what a disciple is. A disciple is one who is devoting their life and following Christ. It's by the most direct translations, like an apprentice, to where you're following him and you're wanting to be like that person, because here's the thing. Eventually Jesus would leave and they would have to be like Christ without Christ there. Are you following me? So these are the disciples. They've given their life to Christ. They're sold out to him. They want to live for him, and they're there on the mountain. And Jesus is with them. And so then it names the disciples. And then in verse 17, "And he came down with them." With who? Well, his disciples. So he came down from a higher point in the mountain, and I would contend came to just a lower point in the mountain where there was a plain. Jesus needed a plain. He needed a flat spot because multitudes were about to join him. So he's there. He's in the flat spot on the mountain that Luke calls a plain, and he's with his disciples. And it says, "And the company of his disciples," and what's next? "A great multitude came." And so a great multitude came out of Judea and Jerusalem from the east coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to do this, to hear him. Yes, they wanted to hear him. They knew who Jesus was. They were interested in who Jesus was, but they weren't just interested in hearing him. They were interested in some other things. What does it say next? To hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. So here's the thing. These multitudes. So Jesus is up there on the mountain. He's with his disciples. Those that have committed. Those that have said, "I will follow Christ. I will follow him with my life." And they're his disciples. But then on the mountain, he's there and these multitudes come up. And these multitudes are people that have heard of Jesus. These multitudes are people that maybe have rubbed shoulders with disciples of Jesus and have seen the change in the disciples of Jesus. And they're interested in him. And here's the other thing about these multitudes, is they have some problems in their life. They have diseases. They have unclean spirits. They have problems in their life. Maybe they have other problems in their life and financial struggles and other issues that they have in their life. Maybe some of them were hungry, and maybe they heard about how Jesus has been able to feed others and provide. And so they're interested in Jesus. They know who Jesus is. They know he's a great teacher, but also they know that he has the power to like fix some problems in their life. And they have this problem. And they're convinced, they don't say this, but it's obviously implied because they came to Jesus hoping for him to help, that if they have this problem fixed, maybe they'll be happy. And if they have that problem fixed, maybe they'll even automatically just follow Christ. Maybe that's the only thing between them and following Christ. Whatever it is, they have this problem in their life, and they want it solved. And can I submit to you that hopefully they're thinking, if I get this problem fixed, then I'll be happy. And that's why Jesus, from the very beginning of this sermon, he heals them, he fixes their problem, and you know what happened? What they wanted, their temporary problem that they had, their disease, their unclean spirit, or whatever other issue they had, Jesus fixed it, and you know what happened? They stayed, but they were still empty. Whatever that yearning was that they thought would be fixed by their problem in their life being fixed was still there. Can I say this morning? Maybe you came and you've come to the Valley Avenue Baptist Church, and maybe you're interested in who Jesus is. You're interested in godly people. Maybe you've been around godly people and you've seen the joy and the way that their life has changed and how God has changed their life, and you have a problem. And maybe you've come and you're hoping that if you start coming to church, and if you start listening to what Jesus has to say, and if you start doing these certain things, that maybe, just maybe, this problem that you have, maybe it'll get solved. Can I tell you? There's a good chance of that. Jesus is in the business of solving problems and helping people. And as you begin to align your life with Christ along the way, problems in this world, a lot of times, become less of a problem. But can I say this too? Not always. Jesus doesn't always heal disease. Jesus doesn't always fix financial struggles immediately like that. Jesus doesn't always fix your problem. And here's why. Because Jesus healed their diseases here, but Jesus didn't always heal diseases. Do you know why? Because Jesus is more interested in just our problems that we have on this earth. Jesus is more interested in just healing the sick and feeding the poor. These are problems that you can fix, but then maybe they'll come back, you see. Jesus is concerned with your spiritual problems in your life. Jesus is concerned with these. When these multitudes came to Jesus, he saw their problems, yes, and he saw the diseases, and he saw the unclean spirits, and he saw the physical ailments that they had, but Jesus healed those, but Jesus was more interested in just fixing physical problems. Jesus is interested in fixing spiritual problems. Jesus saw these multitudes as people that if they were to die, he knows where their eternal destiny is. Jesus is more interested in their eternal problem than he is in their temporary problems. You see. And here's the thing. All of us were born with a problem. All of us were born, some have described it this way, as a Jesus-sized hole. What do you mean? Like there's something in us that's missing. We're all born that way. And it won't be satisfied. And we try to satisfy it by having more money, having more friends, having more family, having more whatever it is, having a better job, having a better car, having a better house. And we try to satisfy that thing that only Jesus can satisfy. And as we continue to obtain these things and we work in our life, and maybe we get the car and we get the house and we get that, and then maybe even that our health is better, and maybe even our family life is better, and maybe even our financial situation gets better, in the end, there's still this ultimate problem that man has that can only be solved with Christ. And it's this. Our spirits are dead. We're born. Jesus told Nicodemus that you have to be born again. That means you're alive, but also you're not alive yet. because you haven't been born yet. Well, you've been born, but not again. And Nicodemus, he asked Jesus, so what you're telling me is I have to get back in my mom's womb and be born again? That doesn't sound like a good idea. And that's not what he's saying, but he's saying you have physical life, but what you're missing is spiritual life. That we were all born missing. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus sees these multitudes. And he's interested in them having their spiritual problem fixed. And so what he does is he heals their diseases. He heals the unclean spirit. Why did he do that? To show them, hey, it didn't fix it, did it? The satisfaction is not there yet, is it? The fulfillment you're searching for, it still isn't there, is it? Because none of these things are going to make you satisfied. None of these things are going to bring what you're desiring for in the innermost part of who you are. None of these things, nothing in this world is going to solve that. The only thing that is going to solve that is having a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. So Jesus solves them. He heals them. Did they leave? No, they're still there. Why? Because it's not fixed yet. And so then Jesus says, blessed. He starts off his message in verse 20 with blessed. Now, blessed means happy, by the way. We said this on Wednesday. Blessed means happy. And so here's what Jesus said. Blessed are ye. And so then these people who want to be happy, they desire to be happy, and we all want to be happy, but for some reason we can't seem to find true happiness. And so they're like, how do I be happy? And Jesus starts off with, basically we can say it like this. Happy are those who... And then he says, blessed are ye poor. Huh? And they're confused. So I'm happy when I'm poor. So we're not going to re-preach that part, but here's what Jesus basically said. Happiness, that problem that you're looking for, that happiness that you're searching for, only comes whenever your eternity is settled. Whenever your eternity is settled. Listen, you can solve the problems of this life that you think are in between you and happiness, and you might even solve those issues and have a temporary, shallow happiness, but then what happens when it's gone again? Okay, your disease was healed. You don't think you'll get sick again? Your financial situation was fixed. Well, what happens when you lose your job? Okay, you're not in that job you hate anymore. What happens if you hate that next job? Okay, your family's doing well, and and your family loves you, and you love them, and things are going well, and your friends, they're not. Well, what happens when they desert you? That could happen. Your friends can leave you. Your family, listen, along the way, your wife or your husband might not be exactly who you want them to be all the time. That might happen. What happens when your kids disobey? I said when, because it's going to happen. What happens? Well, then your happiness is gone. But here's the thing. True happiness comes from knowing that you are right with God and knowing that you have an eternity awaiting you with Him forever. That's true happiness. And even as we experience sorrow on this earth and we experience heartache on this earth, and we experience real issues on this earth, family members who pass, children, listen, this is a real thing, children who get away from God and you have a heart for them and you're sorry for them, and that will make us experience sorrow. And all of these things can happen, but in the end, we still know, and this will never change, if you're saved, for eternity, you'll be with Him. And those people are blessed. And that's why the poor, they weren't blessed because they were poor. They were blessed even though they were poor. You know why? Because theirs was the kingdom of God. And they were blessed even though they were hungry. Why? Well, verse 21 still. Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled. They were hungry. They didn't have their daily necessities, but they were still blessed. Why? Because they will be for eternity, you see. And if we start focusing more on the next life and not as much on this life, we'll find true happiness. And here's the point, too, is that this was an obvious shock. That's why Jesus started off with, blessed are ye poor. Because that is the opposite of that society. And if we're honest, that's the opposite of every society. We don't think about poor people who have nothing. And you know, listen, we have welfare. We have all these things to take care of the poor to some degree. They did not have that. If you were poor in that day, you were literally just given to other people's kindness. If somebody else wanted to give you something, you had something to eat that day. If not, you were out of luck. The poor were not looked at as someone who was happy. In fact, in the society, they were looked at as people who needed pity and needed help because their lives were pretty miserable. And so for Jesus to start off with, "Blessed are ye poor," here's what Jesus is doing, is he is confronting us with the way we view life. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. And Jesus basically is setting this up, that if you want to be my disciple, this is what he's doing, right? He's on the mountain, he's with his disciples, he's with these multitudes that are interested in him. And here's what Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, then you're going to have to change the way you view life. You're going to need to make some fundamental differences in how that you think about this life, how you think about what happiness looks like, how you think about what this life is really all about. What are your priorities? That's what he dealt with there in what we call the Beatitudes. Here's what it is. We need to make eternity a priority over the temporary. So that's what he started. And then he gets into our passage today, which is verse 27. So if you would, with that context, let's all stand and we'll read our passage this morning, starting in verse number 27. And by the way, these people didn't have a lot of time to really digest and figure all this out like we did and take the whole sermon and study. They just rapid fire heard this. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. And he says, woe to those who are rich and woe to those who are full. And they're probably a little bit confused and a little bit taken back. Like, this is not the way I think. Okay? And so then, right after that, he gets to verse 27 and he says this. But I say unto you which hear. Are you ready? Say those next three words with me. Love your enemies. Can you imagine how confusing that is? Now, we may have heard that before. This is probably the first time they've ever heard this or anything like this in their society. Love your enemies? No. The enemies we attack. And if you go through the history, they're probably even thinking, look, God's enemies, the Philistines, we attack them and eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and that's in there. And so they're getting confused here. Love your enemies. Yeah. That's what he says. Here's what he does now. Now he defines what that means. Okay? This isn't a separate thought. He's defining what it means to love your enemy. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. This doesn't sound right, does it? Sounds totally opposite to how we think. Verse 29, and to him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Verse 31, and as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. Does that sound familiar? That's the golden rule. That, by the way, the golden rule was given by Jesus in the context of how we treat our enemies. Yeah, pretty incredible. Verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So today, we're going to preach a message called this, True Love. Teenagers are in here like, yay. True love. And we're going to talk about what that really means, okay? Let's pray and we'll get into our message this morning. God, thank you so much. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for loving us. And God, even as we consider this passage, we know that we're unthankful at times and evil at times, and we're thankful that you love us anyway. Help us to love like you love. Lord, help me as I deliver this great passage to make it clear and help us to understand what it is that you want us to do this morning. And Lord, that we would be attentive and we're ready to obey you. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Amen. May be seated. And so in studying for this message, I wanted to know, okay, so what is true love? What does love mean? What's the definition of love? And as you can imagine, that's a broad, like, I love cheese. Okay, we're not talking about that. Kids love Ninja Turtles. We're not talking about that. So what are we talking about? What is love? And so I did what any normal person does whenever they want to find deep solutions to real problems in life. I Googled it. Yeah, you knew. Yeah, I Googled it. And, oh my goodness, I would not advise that. It goes all over the place. Anyways, we're not going to get into all that. But basically, in the end, the serious ones that, here's what I wanted to know. What is it that our world really, like, views love as? And in the end, here's what it pretty much came to. It was an overwhelming feeling of, like, I really, really like it. That's pretty much what it was. A profound feeling of intense affection, sort of way. A feeling. So really, here's what it is. It comes down to basically, here's the first thing about the way our society views love. And I'm not trying to just rail on our society and make fun, but and I think in the end, we kind of have this view of love too. And I want to tell you this. In the end, the people in this passage had this view of love too, because this is the way humans think of love. And the first thing, fundamentally, what I found over and over again is love is a feeling. It's a feeling that we have. And they describe that in a lot of ways, but we're not going to get into that, but it's a feeling that we have. And this feeling that we have, they said it was a profound feeling. And so that means that it was something that we couldn't really, really control. It was something that you just love it. I can't help it. I just love this. I love it. And it was profound. It was something above our control. And we, you know, when you're talking about, like, marriage love, and, like, if you're even thinking about, like, movie love, and it's like, I love them. And it doesn't matter that they're dirt bags. I love them, you know. So anyway, we're going to get married. And I know that love will conquer all of this. And I can't really explain to you why, but I love them. And so, but there's this profound, deep, almost, not always, not really, but almost something that you don't really control. Love. Feeling. But then it's also they called it an intense affection. And so affection means, if I can just put it as plain as possible, you really, really like it. Affection. I'm affectionate toward it. I really, really like it. And it's an intense affection, so it's like I really, really, really like it. I like it. And so what does that mean? You like it? Why do you like it? Well, here's the thing. If you like something, you enjoy it, you appreciate it, so then love is like that, but like a lot. It's like exponentially higher than that. That's what love is in our thinking. So you really, really like it. So if you like something and you appreciate something, you have affection for something, that means there's something about that that you like, right? There's some redeeming quality that you like about that. And so in the end, here's what it is. It's a profound feeling that I really like this person. And in the end, it comes down to because of something. Because of, if you're a teenager, a lot of times it's because of how they look, you know, like Justin Bieber or all the weird girls and they love. I don't know. That was a long time ago. But you have those kind of loves. But even sometimes adults fall in that trap. But because maybe how they treat you, you love them because of how they treat you. And there's always, listen, in human love, this is always the case. And we can try to push this aside like it's not true, but always human love is attached to something, a reason why we love them. I know it's true because we say things like, why do you love me? You know, that's what they do in all the gushy, you know, home. Why do you love me? And then they're like, I love you. And then you write the love letter. I love you because blah, 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 blah. And you list all these reasons why you love them, you see. And if you love your children, you might say, nothing about them, but I still love them, but they're your children. So there's a reason you love them, you see. There's always a reason. Listen, human love always has something attached to it. I love them because. And listen, if you love somebody because of that, if that changes, then the love stops. And that's why when you talk to sometimes, and it's sad to say, couples who have been married for a long time, they might say things like, I just don't love them anymore. And the thing is, whatever that redeeming quality is, was gone. And now that feeling is gone. And we just don't love each other anymore. And we'll say things like that. And it's a serious thing, and they're being totally serious. We just don't love them anymore. And this is the way that we view love, and this is the way that they viewed love. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, the people we love the most, just in your mind, the people that you love the most, probably they've done a lot for you. I mean, I think that's probably honest to say. They've been a good friend. They've been your husband or wife, and they've stuck with you throughout the years, and we'll say things like that. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but what I'm telling you is that human love, this is the fact and the reality, that human love always has some kind of attachment to it, and usually we associate it with the feeling. And so because of that, whenever Jesus says in verse 27, I say unto you which hear, love. So then we have that idea, the feelings, the emotions, I really like them, and there's a reason, and here's the reason. All of that's going through their mind, and he says, love your, and he says, enemies. Whoa, right? Enemies don't, when you think about your enemy, you're not thinking about a good feeling, are you? Probably not. If you did, that'd be a little weird. When we think about our enemies, we don't have a good feeling usually about our enemies. When we think about our enemies, we can't think of any redeeming quality within them. We can't think of anything they've done for me. In fact, if there are enemies and we view them as our enemies, there's a reason for that. And so we can think of a lot of stuff that we don't like about them. They're our enemies. And so those two qualifications for human love are gone, you see. And can I be honest with you? Loving your enemies is impossible for you to do. You might say, not me. Well, yeah, even you. If you're on your own, just left with yourself and your own strength to love your enemies, you can't do it. And we're not just talking, look, when we say enemies, we're not just talking about like your high school enemy that was like your rival or whatever, and you just didn't like each other. We're not talking about like differences of opinion. We're not talking about they just, for some reason, rubbed me wrong. That's not what we're talking about when we say enemies. Jesus kind of defines it. He says, love your enemies. That's what he calls us to do. And if you want to be a disciple of Christ, if you want to be a Christian, here's what Christians do. Here's what they do. They love their enemies. What does that mean? Well, first he defines love, do good. Can I pause and say this? Love is this, do good, look in verse 28, bless, pray for, offer, verse 30, give, verse 31, that you should do ye also to them. Listen, the first thing that's different about the way God loves and the way that humans love is this, humans need that feeling. In a sense, it's more feeling-based. Jesus says love is more of an action. Love is actually this. And fundamentally, love is a choice. I choose to love them. And it's not a feeling. It's not how I view them. Love is this, and how you treat them. You do good. You bless them. What does bless mean? You try to make them happy. And you know, blessed means happy. So when you bless them, you try to do good things to make them happy. You pray for them. And here's what you do. You do what's best for them. When you love somebody, it's not just a feeling you have that causes you to treat people well. Love is that action that says, I want to do what's best for you. That's what love is. That's how Jesus described love. That's why when you have a married couple and they just say, I just don't love her anymore. Well, what's the solution? Well, love her. Well, you don't understand. You don't love her? No. Well, then love her. Because it's a decision we make, right? Love is not a feeling. Love is not something that we give because they've done something for us. Love is a choice that we make, that we say, I will love them, I will do what's best for them, and in a husband-wife relationship, I will be the husband I need to be for them, because this is what love fundamentally is. I want to do what's best for somebody else. So that he described love. And so he says, love your enemies, and then he describes love, and then he describes our enemies. Do good to who? Them which hate you. That's a strong word, hatred. A lot of people hated Jesus right here in this time period. A lot of people in that time, they saw who Jesus was, and they heard what Jesus was saying, and they didn't believe Jesus, that he was the Son of God. And they thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was a liar. And a lot of people in that society, in Israel at that time, hated Jesus so much so that they wanted him dead. They've been trying to kill him. The Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus from the beginning. They finally got an in with Judas, but they were trying to get him executed. Why? Because they thought he was a blasphemer, and they thought that he was there to take away their power and start a new religion, and they were threatened by him, and they hated him. So here's what Jesus says. Listen, if you're going to join me, and if you're going to be a follower of mine, and listen, put yourself back in that time period, and we're talking about physically actually following with Jesus and identifying with Jesus, then here's what you have to understand. There's a good chance there's going to be people who hate you. And Jesus said in other passages, they hate you because they first hated me. And the problem didn't stop in Jesus' day. Because here's the reality, is the world system and the way the world operates is opposite of how God operates. That's kind of the point of this message, isn't it? The way that the world views love is different than how Christ views love. The way that the world views happiness and fulfillment is much different than how Jesus views happiness and fulfillment. The morality of this world is much different than the morality of God. And so here's the natural division that happens, is that if you start to follow Christ, and if you start to identify with Christ, and you start to live the way God wants you to live, and you start to make God your priority, here's what's going to happen. There's a good chance that there's going to be enemies created along the way. There's going to be people who begin to not like you as much. There'll be people at the workplace that maybe make fun of you for having a Bible. Or there might be family members who are upset with you because you're going to church instead of hanging out with them, or going to church instead of their family functions, or putting God first. There might be family members who don't like the way that you're raising your kids. They don't like the way that you're handling different aspects of your life. We ought not to be upset about that or angry. It's just because it's opposite of how they view life. And so there will be people along the way that hate you. And that's what Jesus was saying. There is going to be people that hated him. And when people hate you, and you know, it's not, he didn't really narrow it down to just because you're following me. There's other reasons why people hate you, and maybe sometimes you have no idea. They just don't like you. They hate you. I don't know why. But here's the thing. If someone hates you, if someone is your enemy, let's keep reading. Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. That means they say bad things about you. That means they might even spread lies about you, slander you. They might even, to your face, say bad things to you and about you. They curse you. Here's what cursing means when you curse somebody. It's not like cussing them out. It's like saying things that will hurt their life. That's what cursing is. So saying things, destructive things, things that will hurt. That's your enemy. What do you do when that happens? Well, here's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. You bless them. You say things that help them. You do what's best for them still. So these are people that hate you. These are your enemies. Are you still finding it hard? Are you finding it hard now to love your enemies? Do you have a vision in your mind of these people? I'm sure we all have somebody who's hurt us in some way and said something that we were deeply offended about. This is what Jesus is talking about. These people, we need to love them. Then he says, pray for them, which, here's what he says, and this is as plain as it can be, despitefully use you. Despitefully use you. That means they are using you. They're taking advantage of you in some way at the workplace or wherever or whatever family situation, whatever it is. They're using you. They're taking advantage of you. And they're doing it despitefully, which means they're doing it on purpose to hurt you. These are your enemies. Hey, it's hard to love people like this, isn't it? Can I say this? It is impossible. It is impossible for you to love somebody like this. Someone who hates you, someone who curses you, someone who despitefully uses you, someone who takes advantage of you. These are your enemies. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to them. Hey, when someone treats you this way, you do good. You do what's in their best interest. When someone treats you this way, you bless them. And you say things to them that are helpful. When someone despitefully uses you, you pray for them. Yeah. And so here's the idea. Here's how Jesus defines love. Whenever someone treats you poorly, here's how you know you're truly loving them. You still do what's best for them. You're not angry. You're not bitter. You love them. And you still want what's best for them. And there's no redeeming quality about this person. There's nothing that they've done to earn your love, because in Jesus' paradigm here, love is not something to be earned. It's not something tied to conditions. You love people. Why? Because they're people. And then verse 31, we'll keep moving here. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So he really sums it up. This is how you love people. What you want people to do to you, that's how you treat them. It's the golden rule. I hope that, who's heard the golden rule in school? Wow, even our kids are, that's good. I didn't think they'd still teach that. But yeah, this the golden rule. How you want to be treated, that's how you treat others. That is love. But here's the thing. This is in the context of people who hate you, people who curse you, people who despitefully use you, your enemies, the people that are the hardest to love. These people, you don't treat them how they treat you. Can I say that again? You don't treat them how they treat you. In the end, that is really how humans define love. No. You treat them the way you want them to treat you. And you, listen, with no expectations. Oftentimes we love people and we treat them well, we're kind, and then we expect something from them, right? And then we say things like this, well, I tried to help them, and they didn't care. Well, that's not love, though. That's not the way that Christians love, at least, you see. But that's how we love. And that's why it's impossible for us on our own to love our enemies. And so he goes on, and so he basically from 27 to 32 there, he's really describing it. He didn't really define this is love, but he described it, didn't he? This is how love works. And he said your enemies, but he obviously doesn't only mean your enemies. You're supposed to treat those who are your friends and family this way too. But he said enemies because, again, he's confronting our idea of love. And we have no problem loving those who love us, but we're supposed to love all people. Enemies or not. So that's what he says in verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those who love them. Hey, If you only treat well and do good and you're kind and you're doing the best for those who love you, then you're just like the world, you see. But if you want to follow Christ, and if you want to live the way Christ asks us to live, then we love even our enemies. He says, he just really defines it, what he just said. And if you do good to them, which do good to you. That means you treat people well who treat you well. If that's the way that you love, well, then you're loving like the world loves, not the way God loves. Because he says, what thank have ye for sinners also do even the same. And then if ye lend to them and you give, you provide and you give good things and you try to better someone's life who you hope to receive, if you lend only to those who you hope to receive something back, like what's in it for me? And we wouldn't ever say that because that sounds selfish, but in the end, if someone hurt you, if someone despitefully used you, if someone on purpose took advantage of you to hurt your life, you're finding it very hard, aren't you, to help them and to love them and to do good for them and to do something to benefit their life. Really, in our mind, what we want is for that person's life to be terrible. Isn't that what we want? When someone hates us, when someone treats us badly, and something bad happens to them, we're like, yeah! But that's not the way God views it. God says, even your enemies, when your enemies suffer, when your enemies suffer, we ought to have compassion on that. Because what do we want for our enemies? What we want for our enemies is their best interest. And we treat them that way. And we do what we can to help them have the best life that they could have. And to better their life. That's what Christians do. We treat all people trying to better their life, whether or not they love us or if they hate us, you see. And can I tell you that? That is hard. Now, it doesn't mean if someone is acting irresponsibly, you just keep giving them stuff. That's called enabling. That's not what's best for them. That's not loving them. Sometimes you love people by not giving them something, right? If you know someone's going to take your money and go buy drugs with it, you don't keep giving them drugs, right? Because you love them. But here's what you don't do. You're like, get out of my face. I'm not giving you anything because you're this and this and that. That's not love either, you see? Love is, I want to do what's best for you. Maybe I'll go buy you a cheeseburger or something like that. A cheeseburger will help, amen? So anyways, I'm just saying, you treat people the way that you give them what is best for them. And you listen, in your heart, truly, you want what's best for them. That's how we love people. Yeah. And so this kind of love, Jesus says this, it's going to separate you from the world. It's going to make you distinct. Can I say this? If someone treats you poorly, and then you still treat them well, that does something in the heart of that person. We're not going to go to 1 Peter, but he kind of helped us understand how that we should respond to unsaved people who treat us wrong. He started with wives who have husbands who are not saved and who are treating them poorly. Here's what Peter said, submit, have a sweet spirit, and as your husband who's not saved is treating you poorly, and as you're continuing to still love them the way God says to love them, Jesus says, they may, by your conversation, by the way you live, they may be won. Because here's why. That's not natural. And they know they're being mean. And they know that they're not treating you well. They know they're not loving you. And for you to love them back, there's something different about that person. And they'll be interested, you see. And that applies, and then he goes on from that to a husband to his wife who isn't living the way God wants. And then he's talking to an employer to the employee that's not living how they want. And then he goes from a citizen to their government who isn't treating them how they want. And what we do is, when we're treated poorly, here's what we do. We just keep loving them. We're not rude. We want what's best for them. We love them. We love them. And they treat us bad, and we love them. We treat us bad, and we love them. That sets us apart because nobody else on planet Earth does that except for Christians. and they'll see the difference. And if you listen, if you truly love them, and if you truly want what's best for them, then what you want for them is ultimately that they'll be saved, right? By the way, this is one of the most powerful ways that people get saved, is they see the difference in those who are saved. And you want to know one way you can be totally different than this world without being weird? Love people, no matter how they treat you. Do good to them. Lend to them. You'll be different. Different how? Look in verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. So he summarizes, this is how you love. You do good, you give of yourself, and you honestly, sincerely in your heart, you don't want anything in return. You're not loving them because they've loved you. You're not loving them because you want them to love you. You're just loving them, and you're hoping for nothing. This is the Christian love that we're talking about. This is true love. Here's what he said. And your reward shall be great. And this is your reward. Because listen, all of this is like, why would I do all of this? Well, here's why. Your reward shall be great. Here's your reward. Ye shall be the children of the highest. Listen, if you love like this, then you identify with the highest. You identify with God. Here's what you're doing. You're being an extension of who God is. And when you do that, first of all, it feels good. I know it doesn't sound like it. Wait, if I'm loving people who hate me, that feels good? Yeah, it does. You know why? Because you're fulfilling your purpose as a Christian. You're really, in the end, you're fulfilling your purpose as a human being to be who Christ was. And when you love people the way Christ loved people, there's a fulfillment there that doesn't matter what they give you, because your reward is from Him. Yeah, in heaven, you'll be in heaven forever. And by the way, in heaven, you'll be rewarded by souls that possibly might be there because of your example. That's a pretty awesome reward. There might be somebody that you see in heaven that is there because you loved them even though they didn't deserve it. Could be. But even on this earth, there's a reward. There's a reward that is higher than any other reward. A reward that is more incredible than anything that you're hoping from people. Because human love, we love so that we can get something from them in the end. But the reward that you get from loving people the way God loves far outweighs anything you can receive from any human being. It's you being an extension of who God is. Well, what do you mean? Here it is. Ready? The last part of verse 35. For he, who's he? God, is kind. That really sums up do good, lend, do what's best for you. Unto the who? Unthankful and to the evil. Hey. Mankind had no redeeming quality that God saw us and said, I want to love them because of this or that. Can I say this? You had no redeeming quality where God saw you and was like, yeah, that person right there, I want to die for them. No. There is no strings attached. God didn't die on the cross for you so that you'll love him. No, God died on the cross because he loves you, and you don't deserve it. And by the way, you're not the only one he loves. He loves that person that hates you, that person who despitefully uses you, that person who curses you. He loves them, and he died for them. He didn't have to do that. That's the love of God. By the way, that same person who despitefully used you has also despitefully used God. And God has given him this universe. And by the way, you can wrap yourself right into this, that God has given us this universe. He created this world for us. He's given us air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us everything good that we have. And here's what humans do to God. They take all of this good things from God and they say, God, I don't want anything else from you. And I'm thank you. No, they don't say that. They just say, I'll take what you've given me and I'll use it for me. And they despitefully use God. You know what God did? Died for them. They curse God. They say, I don't want anything to do with you, God. And by the way, before you were saved, that's how we all are. We don't want anything to do with him. We want to live life our way. And in fact, God's way, we say to ourselves before we're saved, God's way doesn't sound very good. My way sounds better. I know better than he does. You know why I know we say that? Because we don't do what he says. And so by default, we think we're better than him, and we curse him. And you know what he did? Died for you. You see? This is the love of God. Verse 36, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. I'll close with a story. I don't know if you've ever read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. If you've never read that book, I highly recommend it. Corrie Ten Boom was a lady. She wasn't Jewish, but she was hiding Jews in her house during the Holocaust and all of that. That's why the book is called The Hiding Place. She had a place in her house where she would hide Jews and get them over to a safe place. And so basically, in the end, someone found out and someone ratted her out, her and her family. And they said, that lady over there, they're hiding Jews in their house. And you know what happened? They treated her like they treated the Jews. And they went in there and they took her family and they went to the concentration camps. And all of the bad things you heard about concentration camps happened to them, except they didn't die. They survived. And it's incredible. Somehow they were able to sneak a Bible in there. And they were able to read the Bible in there, and they were able to witness to people while they were in there, and it's an awesome story. But at the end, she survived, made it through. And after that, as you can imagine, a lot of people wanted to hear from her. And so she would go to places, she would go to churches and give testimony. And so she went to this church, gave testimony of all this. After church, the man who ratted her out was a member of that church. And he came up to her, and she recognized him. Can you imagine the blood boil, the hatred? She defined it that way, that was in her toward this man. And he came up to her, and he said something to the effect of, I'm so glad that God is merciful and that God has forgiven me of all my sins, which is true. And that man's sins were forgiven. Amen? And she knew that. But can you imagine how she was feeling? In the flesh that was born, and she was in her heart. He stuck his hand out to shake her hand. Why? Because she was just up here saying she forgave. She got up here and she said, I forgive the Nazis, I forgive all these people, and she forgave them all in her heart. And he was one of them, so he goes over there, and I'm so glad for the forgiveness of God and that you have forgiven us. And he goes to shake her hand. And she said, it was hard. And her hand stayed at her side. And she was, I'm not even going to describe the hatred, but it was there. Can you imagine? And she said to herself, she said, God, I don't remember the exact words, but something to the effect of, I can't do this. And I need to love this man because you love this man. And it was hard for her, but she started to move her hand. And she said, that moment, you could not imagine the level of love that flooded her. And she shaked that man's hand and she meant it. And she forgave him, and she loved that man. Hey, that's not in us. And God is not asking, for his disciples here to just buck up and love people. Here's the point. You cannot love people this way. But if you become my disciple, I will love people that way through you. That's how it works. If you let me. Hey, she didn't have to. She could have just let that weld up, and she could have just walked away. And she would have, I mean, if anyone was justified, she would have been. She could have just walked away and kept that hatred within her. But she prayed to God, recognizing she could not and needed God's help. And she made the decision, because she knew God would help her, she made that decision to go ahead and reach her hand out. And then immediately, God helped her love that man. And you, listen, you can do that same thing. Correction, you can't. But God can love people that way through you, my friend. That is true love. And as we go throughout Falls City, and we see people, with problems, we see people maybe who we have a history with, and maybe we start seeing people and we start analyzing them. How much do I like this person? What have they done for me? What have they done against me? And we start weighing all this. Can I say this? We need to stop with that. We need to see people the way Jesus saw them. And Jesus saw them as souls who needed to be saved. He saw them as unthankful and evil people who need Christ. We need to view people this way. Love people, no matter how they love us. God, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for the love that you've shown us. Lord, we're unthankful. We're evil of our own self. Lord, there is nothing about us that was redeemable, nothing about us that deserves your love. But God, we're thankful that you've chosen. Lord, you've made the choice to love people. And we're beneficiaries of that, God. And we've received your love. Many in this room have received your love and understood what your son did and accepted you. And we're thankful. And us that have made that decision to trust you and to accept what your son did, help us to turn around and show your love to others. And Lord, maybe there are some in here that haven't accepted you as Savior. God, I pray that you would work in them. Help them to see their need. Lord, help them to see themselves even as God sees them, as undeserving, nothing to offer, Lord, heading for eternity away from God. But Lord, you love them, and you died for them. I pray that you help them to see their need, turn to you. God, we're so thankful for your goodness and your grace. Christ, amen, I pray. Amen.